If you got your Bibles tonight, and I need to grab mine up here, you can turn to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. I mentioned this morning that we're going to do a little bit of a follow-up from this morning's message, Genesis chapter 18 together. I'm not going to read the text again, although we'll obviously reference it a number of times as we read this morning. This morning we focused on Abraham's encounter with the Lord before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we highlighted in this text here, in the second half of Genesis 18, the justice and the righteousness of God. I think when we look at this text of Scripture, there are two dangers when it comes to interpreting and applying this passage here in Genesis 18. One is to make Abraham the center of everything. And I mentioned that this morning. Often people, when they preach or they teach this text, try to paint Abraham as the key actor in this account as he debates God. And I'm going to argue that's important. But as I mentioned this morning, it strikes me that it is God who is in charge in Genesis 18, and that he is leading Abraham and us to see things about himself, about his glorious plan, that we would not otherwise see. So one side of the fence that we could fall off on in coming to a text like Genesis 18 is to put all of our eyes only upon Abraham and to awe in what he did in really debating, arguing, praying to God. But the other side that we could, another danger that we could fall into is to place God in his justice and his righteousness in such a high pedestal that we would lose sight of the incredible love, grace, and compassion that he showed Abraham in listening to Abraham's concerns. In other words, this morning we focused on this justice, this righteousness of God. But if we only looked at that and we didn't see the awesome picture of this just and righteous God communing and fellowshipping with Abraham, We would miss something special in this passage of Scripture. And I didn't think I could try to really get both of those in one sermon, so I wanted to bring up that second one here tonight. You know, the Scriptures declare this amazing thing that Abraham was the friend of God. Abraham is the friend of God. Now, by that, we do not mean that Abraham and God were best buddies who liked to go out to movies together and talk about it afterwards, right? That's not actually a very good gauge of friendship. Friendship, in a biblical sense, and in not just a biblical sense, in the truest sense, is not just the sharing of experiences together, nor is friendship about two people being equal together. Take, for instance, David and Jonathan in the Old Testament. Jonathan knew that David was destined to be king, not him. Remember that? Remember, Saul was the king, but Saul was going to be bypassed in favor of not his own son, Jonathan, but with David, this shepherd boy, this ruddy shepherd boy who didn't seem to have any claim to the throne whatsoever. So David and Jonathan became friends, but they were not equals, not at all. Jonathan knew with certainty that David was going to become king. He knew because he believed the promises of God that his own household from his father Saul was going to be cut off. They were not equals. They had many shared experiences together, but their friendship was much deeper than them just enjoying the same things together. Their friendship was deep and meaningful, even though they weren't equals together. True friendship can span social class and shared experiences with true commitment and love and compassion and care for one another. Friendship is much about that. Even today, I have friends that are far more important than me or brighter than me. I'm not their equal. This last fall, I mentioned this to a few of you personally. I traveled out to a conference out in Colorado and sat at the corner of a lunch table after one of the sessions. And next to me were two people that I would count as my friend, and a third one who's on his way for us to becoming friends. And sitting next to me here was PhD number 1, 2, and 3, all in one person. Sitting here is PhD 1.5, and here's PhD, the next one as well. And these weren't just guys who just had brains and nothing else. These were highly intelligent people. You know, you ever walk into a conversation or a room full of people where you know you just, you're outshined by these folks. That was it. Yet, we're not equals. I'm just not as bright as these guys. These guys are really sharp people. What they're reading and thinking about and writing and still have the time to do the practical things of life, it just blew me away. But they're my friends. We share a commitment to each other and a love for each other that's deeper than just us being on the same terms. God and Abraham, or Abraham is described as being the friend of God. Not equals, not best buds, but of deep commitment, love, compassion, and care for one another. And we see in this passage here in Genesis 18 the evidence of that kind of friendship between the Lord and Abraham. We see in this passage that Abraham fellowships as a friend with the Lord. He communes with God. What I want to do is I want to show you very quickly here tonight that communion, that fellowship, that friendship that takes place here in Genesis 18, and then look at an awesome result that comes from it. Okay, so I want you to show you the friendship, show you that fellowship, show you the communion, and then show you an awesome, what I think is an awesome result that comes from it. So I want to just note with me, I want you to note with me four aspects here of this friendship, this communion, this fellowship with God, with the Lord that we see in Abraham's life in Genesis 18. And the first is this. It seems so simple, but I don't think this is. I think it's an amazing statement, and that's this. Abraham had a meal with the Lord. He sat down at a table, or in this case, he stood while these men ate and he served them. But he and his household shared a meal with God. I don't know if you ever thought about this much, but typically we don't invite enemies to meals with us. I don't know about you, but I don't make that a regular practice in my home. Picture with me two captains in two different armies, and they are both commanded, they both have commanded their men to shoot out the other on the battlefield. They have cursed the other person, sought to annihilate them. And these are not two soldiers just doing their job. These are two soldiers who are committed to the cause for which they're fighting for and genuinely despise the cause of the other side. They believe in what they're fighting for. And yet, after several weeks of fighting, they call each other up and say, "Hey, you want to come over to my tent for a meal? Watch a movie afterwards and hang out?" Now, we have some people who either are or have been in the military in here. Is that going to happen?
I guess it happened once or twice in the trenches in Germany at Christmas time.
At Christmas time, yes, at Christmas time, all right? Sometimes, that's the exception, right? Not the rule, right? That is the exception by far, right? And that probably had to do more even at just the shared horrors of what they had experienced, and they needed a break from it. The reality is we just don't do that with enemies. Or picture two neighbors that just hate each other's guts. Who knows why they do, where it started, but they just hate each other. They can't stand each other. Sorry, Josh, I'm looking at you. No, I'm kidding, all right? So each one intentionally does stuff. Josh doesn't do this, and I don't do this to him as far as I know, but each one intentionally does stuff to irritate each other. Maybe the one just likes to just blow his extra leaves on the other's property and watch the other one stamp and get mad and get irritated with it. And the other decided one day to cut down a perfect shade tree that was beautiful, nothing wrong with it, but the only thing was it was casting shade for the neighbor's lawn, and just out of spite, cut it down just to irritate him. The kids are told by the parents not to talk to those other kids. They bicker about everything. They're always arguing about whose stuff is where and why. Threaten to shoot each other's dogs and animals. And then one day, out of the blue, one of them calls up and says, "Hey, let's get together. Are you family and my family? Pizza? My place? 20 minutes? Sound good?" We know that's not going to happen, right? Not the way it is. In fact, when a person invites an enemy to a meal, that does happen. The vast majority of times, they're actually trying to do that to ease the tensions and to actually stop being enemies and find common ground and build a relation or find solution to the difficulties. Meals are one of those things that are reserved for friends, family, people with whom we have established loving relations. There's actually something intimate, deeply intimate, about sharing a meal with someone. We had someone over at our house once, and they said to us, "This was so helpful because we really got to know you." Isn't that what happens at a meal? You sit down with someone even you don't know, but you want to be friends with, and you really get to know them. The talking comes about. In a good meal, I mean, you've not one of those that it's a rush job like fast food in someone's house, but a good, tasty meal that comes out, you know, you've got some beginnings and then you've got your main course, and after a while, if you sit, then you have a dessert that follows. You have a long time together, and people talk and they chat and they become friends. Now, if you look what happens here with Abraham, he has that kind of a meal with these individuals, with the Lord and with his two angels. You know, Baptists are often teased about the amount of meals they share together. I happen to think that's a good thing for more than one reason, but one of the great things is the meals that we share together are chances for us to know each other as friends. Here it is that the Lord ate with Abraham. You see that in the first half of Genesis 18. We looked at that last week on a Sunday morning. And it's an amazing thing that the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, this is Christ pre-incarnate, accepted Abraham's hospitality and the honor that Abraham showed him. And this ought to tell us about the amazing relationship, the incredible nature of their relationship between the Lord and Abraham. It also shows us the great mercy of God, because they weren't coming together as equals. Not at all. Abraham was not the equal of the Lord. But the same God who has a grand plan for righteousness and justice also has an amazing ability to relate to common sinners like me and Abraham and you. Same God. I'll hold your place here and just flip over to Isaiah 57:15, or you can just listen, whatever your preference is. But I just want to highlight a text that shows this gracious and loving condescension to our level. Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus," this is obviously the Isaiah prophesying, Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and the holy place." And if we just pause there, we think, This is a scripture talking about putting God on this high pedestal, the pedestal that he deserves. High, holy, inhabits eternity. Infinity cannot hold him in every direction. "I dwell in the high and holy place." And then you have this amazing contrast. "With him," or as some translations, "with him also who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." This is our God. And you see that with Abraham. The high and the lofty one came down and shared a meal with Abraham. All the more amazing it is for us as we consider the fact that as we are born into this world, we are born as enemies of God, but now have peace. And even as Christians now, we look forward to the day in which we will share a meal with the Lord at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll have this kind of meal. And it isn't just going to be once. I think we're going to eat a lot and enjoy the company of the Lord forever. So we think about this amazing picture of friendship and fellowship. We have this, Abraham shares a meal with the Lord. Second, I want you to notice that God disclosed plans to Abraham. God disclosed plans to Abraham. So back in Genesis 18 and verse 17, we highlighted this question this morning, and the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" And of course, we know if you read down through the text that God did not hide from Abraham what he was doing. What kind of a friend keeps secrets from you? All right. But the ones that you should know. What kind of a friend keeps secrets from you? Not the ones that would hurt you, not the ones that would protect you, but the ones that you should know. Imagine a friend who told other friends but you about a new job they're pursuing. And not an oversight. They deliberately hid it from you. Or they hid their plans for an engagement. Told others, but deliberately didn't tell you. Or they hid the fact that they were expecting a child or whatever, some big event. They told everybody, but they don't tell you. And they keep that stuff from you. What would we conclude about that kind of quote-unquote friend? It's not much of a friend. You know, the Lord here, I mean, it is true, according to verses 17, 18, and 19, that the Lord chose Abraham. He says, "For I have known him." That's the word for chosen there. "I have known him." The Lord did that. But the Lord also, in his grace, disclosed things to Abraham that not everybody else got. Now, that's not to say that God tells Abraham everything, nor is it to say that God tells us everything. He does keep counsel to himself at times, but God has not kept everything back. In fact, God wants to disclose so much to us that he even poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's a rough quotation of Romans 5:5. He actually gave us his Spirit to reside in us so that he could disclose himself to us, tell us what he wanted us to know. I think sometimes we forget the awesomeness of that, that the third person of the Trinity communes, resides, dwells, lives with you. And he lives with you to accomplish several things. First, he's the comforter. As the comforter, when our wounds are deep, he soothes our wounds with the tender affection of a mother. He is our guide. When the storms of life are challenging, he leads us with the grit of a good father. He is the illuminator. He shows us the glory of God and Jesus when we cannot see our way. This is deep friendship, love, affection for us. Another aspect of Abraham's friendship with God is that God disclosed things to him. And that's no different than with us today. Third aspect of God's friendship with Abraham, God's fellowship with Abraham, God allowed Abraham to pour out his soul to him. God allowed Abraham to pour out his soul. I think that's what you're really seeing there at the end of Genesis 18. You've got to remember that Abraham knows that in Sodom is dwelling one very important family member, his name being Lot. That's his nephew. Now, I know they had a falling out earlier in Genesis, but largely that wasn't between them. It was between the fact that their whole households were overrunning each other. I don't think Abraham ever stopped loving his nephew. You get that sense. He's passionately concerned about Lot. And here he knows what those angels are going to do. They're going to go wipe out that city. God didn't even have to tell him that. We saw that this morning. He just says, "I'm going to go see what's happening in Sodom." And right away, Abraham says, are you going to destroy the city with those righteous people in it? And I guarantee you, he's not thinking of the 50. He's really thinking of the one. He's thinking of his nephew, Lot. And Abraham pours out his soul. He bears the grit of his soul. I think about this and I think that isn't that one of the greatest signs of a good friend when they allow you sometimes to just pour yourself out to them? To cry, to show frustration, to show passion, Sometimes just to listen and not to judge one for it. I found that in my own life that I've needed that times, and for the life and the lives of many others, that sometimes I just need to sit back and listen to people. And really, the Lord does that with Abraham here in many ways. He lets him pour out his passion, his soul. There's a measure of desperation with Abraham in his words. You see this here in Genesis 18 and verse number 23. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this." And he repeats himself just a few words later, "Far be it from you." There's a measure of desperation here. And the Lord hears that. I was talking about this with some people after the service this morning. You read the Psalms, and they're full of this kind of language, just jam-packed full of people pouring out their angst, their hurts, their frustrations, their sorrows, their fears, their loves, their concerns before God, and he hears. I think sometimes we're afraid to do that. Maybe I'm the only one, but I find that in other people. They're sometimes afraid to pour themselves out before the Lord. You know, the Lord doesn't despise the outcries, as we heard earlier. He hears that stuff, and he listens. And it's interesting that even in spite of the fact that I think probably most people would say Abraham either straddled or got close to the line or maybe even jumped over it in the things that he says to God, "Shall not the judge of the earth do what's right?" I mean, who died and made you boss, Abraham, right? I mean, even if he didn't cross the line, he came awfully close, and yet you never see a rebuke here by God for Abraham for pouring out his soul. Never once. I mean, you don't see that in the Psalms either. You might see that rebuke for someone who stays there, but someone who pours their soul out. God allowed Abraham to pour out his soul. And fourth, here's another evidence of this fellowship, this friendship, and we're nearly done here. And that is, God welcomed Abraham's petitions. These are actually prayer requests. "Lord, if there's this many, will you spare the city? If there's this many, will you spare the city?" These are prayer requests of Abraham. They may not fit our mold of what we think prayer requests ought to be, but they are requests to the Lord. "Please, God, will you do this?" These are real requests. And it's clear that as Abraham heard God responding, his boldness and his courage was real. Now, he properly understood his position. That's why he consistently refers to himself with words like, "I am but ashes and dust," or "Please don't get angry with me," or "Just let me say one more thing." He understood that he was treading on thin ground before the just and holy one of the universe. But God never rebukes him, and Abraham actually shows an amazing confidence to bring requests before the Lord. You know, the book of Hebrews tells us that we also access our Lord with boldness as well. That's nothing has changed. We have a right to come before our God. This is a gritty prayer. It's a desperate one, but it is a prayer at that. Now, when I look at these four aspects of God's friendship, or the friendship of Abraham to God, this meal, the disclosing of plans, allowing Abraham to pour out his soul, the welcomed prayer requests, the petitions to God, when I look at all of these things, I ask the question, what's the result of this kind of communion? What's the result of this kind of communion? Well, turn with me just one chapter forward to Genesis 19 and verse 29. Genesis 19 and verse 29. There's an amazing statement that comes here, and if you were here in this morning's message, this is all the more amazing because God had sent the angels out to destroy the city. They say that in Genesis 19 verse 13. They were sent there to destroy the city. So God had already planned to destroy that city. Abraham knew that God was going to destroy the city. All right? So God had planned it, Abraham knew it, and those angels knew it before they even got to the city and met Lot that they were going to destroy the city. And they were sent out by God to go destroy the city. Maybe God communicated this after the fact, There's no indication of it. They were sent out with the express intention of destroying the city before Abraham had made his requests. Okay? So before Abraham has made his request. And watch what happens in Genesis 19:29. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot has dwelt. So the angels are sent to destroy the city before God talked to Abraham in verse 13. And yet, according to verse 29, it says that God remembered Abraham, which is why God, in fact, spared Lot, which is to say that the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man does, in fact, avail much. Now, I don't pretend to know how this all works out, where prayers fit in to God's actions. But it's clear, this is a clear reference in the scriptures, that the reason in which Lot was spared was because of the pouring out of Abraham in these requests. I think that's an amazing boost of confidence to my prayer life. That the Lord hears and listens and does stuff about it. He has eternity planned out, and yet he somehow, in his gracious will, works our prayers into effective action. And even with their gritty prayers, even with when they're prayers that, even in Abraham's, you wonder, did he cross the line of what he should have said? The Lord still answered them. And this should give us courage in our prayers, courage to pray, and courage to give them powerfully. So here we have Abraham, and here we have God, the just, the righteous one, high on a pedestal, yet in his grace, in his love, he came down, met with Abraham, listened to him, ate with him, disclosed things to him, and heard his prayers and answered them. And this is our righteous, just judge of the whole universe does this with us as well. And I hope that'll be encouragement to you this week as we think about our own life and communion and fellowship with the Lord. About time to be done tonight. We'll pray and we'll let you on your way. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your glory. We thank you for your kindness, and that you give us the Holy Spirit. You disclose to us what we need. You do fellowship with us. You promise us one day that we will be with you, physically with you, share meals with your Son Christ. We look forward to that day. That sometimes you allow us in our anguish and our grief and our frustrations and our sorrows to pour ourselves out to you. And that even in spite of sometimes our frailty, you hear our requests and answer them. And all of this means that we love you, dear God, with all that we have. Bless us now, the rest of this night. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.